The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We want to open God's Word together for a time this morning. And so please be finding your way to Ephesians chapter 6. We have been at this study now for about 2 years, and maybe you've been counting, maybe you've lost count, I'm not sure. But we've been at this for a couple years now, working our way chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, sometimes word by word through Ephesians, and we are getting close to the end. This morning we come to the last major section in Ephesians. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20 are really the final section of this wonderful, marvelous epistle. And we're going to begin this final section this morning. We'll look at it again next week. And then our family's going to be gone for a few Sundays in August. We leave next Sunday after service for out west. And you'll have some wonderful men in the pulpit during that time. Chris Brown and Matt George and Kurt Beacons will be supplying pulpit fill during that time. So for this week and next week, we want to take some time to look at just these opening verses of Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. You know this passage well. You know this section well. It's the believer's armor. It is that section dealing with the armor of God. And this is a passage that all of you have read, you've studied, you know it. You've maybe colored pages as a kid with a different pieces of armor on. We just recently came through this section in day camp as our day camp curriculum as well. It's a passage of Scripture that many of us know well, and yet it's a passage that's super important for us to understand as it relates to how we live the Christian life today. There's something very important about this passage, and it tells us that the Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. That's the main point that Paul's going to tell us through this section, is that the Christian life is not easy. In fact, it's a war. The Christian life is nothing less than a battle. And we have to do war against an enemy and an adversary who wants to withstand us and withstand any good thing that God wants to do within us. God has an enemy, we have an enemy, and this enemy seeks to thwart God's purposes in our lives. And so we as believers need to understand, though, that God has given us the resources. He's given us the abilities. He's given us what we need to withstand this enemy and stand against his schemes. Let me read the passage and then we will jump into looking at this text together. Let me read the first part of this section, starting in verse 10, Ephesians 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times and in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is a passage of Scripture related to spiritual warfare. And this is a fitting conclusion for our study of the book of Ephesians. And I want to explain why this is here and why it's so necessary for us to understand this at the end of this marvelous book. Paul wants us to understand, as we come to the end of the book of Ephesians, that we're going to face opposition. Let me explain that to you. Remember we said early on in our study of Ephesians that chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrinal portion and chapters 4 through 6 are the practical section. And we said that the first three chapters of Ephesians deal with our position, and the last three chapters deal with our practice. Let me review for you what we said. We said in chapter 1 that Paul's point is to point to all the riches that we have in Christ. That if we belong to Christ and we're possessed by Christ, then we have all kinds of resources, all kinds of riches. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, he began by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he went on that long run-on sentence. He was not great at Greek. Well, he was, actually. But he went on a long run-on sentence where he began to describe for us the marvelous realities that are ours in Christ. We have been selected by God. We have been adopted. We have been sealed in Him. We have been chosen and predestined to adoption as sons. We've been selected by God in eternity past. And we've been saved by Christ in the present. He's redeemed us and bought us with His blood and given us the forgiveness of sins. And we've obtained this marvelous inheritance that is ours. And then He's sealed us for eternity future by the Holy Spirit and His ministry, who's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. All of these things to the praise of the glory of God. He says it three times. To the praise of the glory of God. To the praise of the glory of God. These are some of the riches that you possess by being a part of Christ. In chapter 2, he went on to explain how we were once dead in sins, but we've now been made alive in Christ. And he's raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places and given us all these riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. We're his workmanship, created in him for good works. And chapter 2 ends with that marvelous description of how we as the believers have been put into one body, the church. Jew and Gentile together, the dividing wall has been removed. We were once excluded from that, but now as Gentiles, we've been put together into the purposes and plans of God. In chapter 3, he went on to describe that, and he began to talk about all the marvelous privileges that he had as a preacher of the gospel. He ended chapter 3 with that marvelous doxology, saying, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And so in these first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is describing for us the great power that we have and all the resources and all the riches and all that belongs to us by being in Christ. This is our position. We said, then, in the second half of the book of Ephesians, in the practical section, it's a book or a section of the book where we're told how to walk in light of those riches. Remember, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word, "Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with which you've been called." He begins to describe for us, then, the walk that's consistent with all of these riches in Christ. So in chapter 4, he said, "You're a new creation. You've put off the old man. You've put on the new man." And so in light of that, you need to put off anger, you need to put off stealing, you need to put off unkind speech, you need to put off bitterness, you need to put on telling the truth, you need to put on hard work, you need to put on wholesome speech, you need to put on kindness. Chapter 5, he says you need to walk in love, and you need to walk in the light, and you need to walk in wisdom. See, his point is, your life better look different if you're a Christian. If you're in Christ and you have all these riches and all these privileges are yours, your life better look different. And so our marriages better look different, Ephesians 5. Our families better look different, Ephesians 6. Our attitudes at work better look different, Ephesians 6. So what Paul is doing here is he's describing for us all of our riches, all of the blessings that accrue to our account by being in Christ, and then he describes for us how our life needs to match those riches. That's the point of the book of Ephesians. But there's something that he wants us to know as we come to the end of the book. And it's this. Listen carefully. If you live this way, if you put into practice the realities of the book of Ephesians and you live the way that God is calling you to through this book and you practice particularly the practical portions of this book, you will face opposition. That's the point. Paul has been describing all of these marvelous things. He's been exhorting us in how we need to conduct ourselves in light of the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Christ and be in Christ. And his point is, if you do that, at the end of this book, you need to know you're going to face conflict. You're going to be in a war. You're going to be one who is faced with a battle. And you better be prepared for it. You better be ready. Paul wants us to understand here that life and ministry don't get easier by being in Christ. And you need to hear that because we live in a day today where there are many saying, hey, come to Christ and your world's going to get all better. And there's a sense in which it does, right? It gets better. Our sins are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit living in us and teaching us. We've got the Word of God to instruct us. We've got the church. It does get better in the sense, but there's a sense in which it doesn't get better. It gets harder. And you need to hear that because there are people today preaching the exact opposite. There are people saying, God wants you happy, God wants you healthy, God wants you wealthy, and if you don't have those things, it's your fault, it's your problem, you don't have enough faith. That's what we're hearing. We're hearing preachers on the TV say, God wants you to have your best life now. Can I just say what that amounts to? Baloney. That's Greek for hogwash. That's not what God says. That you need to turn those guys off. You need to turn those shows off because that's not what Paul thinks. Paul thinks when you come to Christ and you live according to the gospel, your life is actually going to get harder in a sense because you're going to be in a battle and you're going to face opposition. And if anyone knew that, Paul did. You look at Paul's life. Was this guy in an easy life? Was this guy enjoying all the comforts of the life of a Christian? He was enjoying those things, but certainly he had his troubles, he had his opposition, he had his hardships and his difficulties. I mean, just read through the book of Acts and see what happened to Paul. He was run out of synagogues. He was run out of cities. He was arrested. He was thrown in jail. He had all kinds of adversaries, all kinds of opponents. When you have some time, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read this section. I want you to just listen carefully because this is Paul's description of his ministry. He says, I have been in far more imprisonments. I have been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these external things, there's a daily pressure of me of concern on the churches. In verse 33, he goes on to say, I was let down even in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped with my life. You didn't know there was a zip line in the Bible, did you? Think Paul had an easy life? He didn't have an easy life. When he came to Christ, life got harder. Life got more difficult. The opposition became greater and stronger. And by the way, listen, that's oftentimes a sign that that's where God is working. Looking for the easy life? You can probably find it, but you may not be where God's working. You want to be where God's working? You stay where it's hard. You stay where there's opposition. You stay where there's difficulty. You stay where it's hard and it's difficult and there's threats and there's adversaries. If you're there, there's a pretty good chance that's where God's working. If you're facing opposition to the work of the Lord, good. It means that you're doing the work of the Lord. If you're coasting through life and there's little opposition, you have to ask yourself the question, am I where God wants me? Am I working where God wants me to be working? Because God has not called us to a life of ease and comfort. He's called us to a battle. And that's why the scriptures oftentimes refer to the Christian life as exactly that, as a battle. God has called us to a warfare. And in the scriptures, Paul frequently used the imagery of a battle or a soldier to communicate this struggle that we face as believers. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. He says to Timothy, Timothy, you got to fight. You're in a battle, Timothy. You're a pastor of the church at Ephesus, the very church that we're studying right here. You're there, Timothy. It's a battle. It's a struggle. So fight. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, he says to Timothy, also suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, you've got to be a soldier, Timothy. No pansy soldiers here. You've got to buck up. You've got to be a man. You've got to engage in war. Paul himself said at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. He says, I fought the good fight, I've been a soldier, I've slugged it out in the battles. All throughout Scripture, God wants us to know that the Christian life is not easy. It's a battle. There's warfare involved. That's why in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, he says, Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. Paul says, we have weapons at our disposal, and we'll use them, and they're not physical weapons. They're weapons of God and spiritual weapons. Listen, life's a battle. The Christian life's not easy. You are in a conflict, you have adversaries, you have opponents, and that's why Paul begins here in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. You see what he's doing? He's calling us to a lifestyle of warfare and battle and being able to engage in this warfare with the resources God has given us. Listen, if you think life's going to get easier as a Christian, it's not. I was out riding with a buddy. Actually, I was riding with Nate last week as well. We went on a 100-mile ride, 95-mile ride last week, training for the Ironman in a couple weeks. And I said to Nate at one point, you know, Nate, these rides never get easier. These 80, 90, 100-mile rides, they just never get easier. They're hard, they're long, they're painful. They just never get easier. And I was thinking this morning, that's an illustration of the Christian life. It doesn't get any easier. They're hard. It's difficult. The Christian life is not easy. You're called to a life of battle. And it never stops being a war until we're in glory. You need to know that. Because maybe you're battling your own sin. Maybe you're battling a relationship, a conflict with someone who maybe there's some influence there that you don't know about. Maybe you're struggling in ministry. Maybe you're just battling the hardships and the difficulties of ministering to people and you're wondering, is this worth it? Is this even worth it? It's so hard. Listen, that's life. That's ministry. I'll be honest with you, there's days when I'm weary. I'm weary of the battle of sin. I'm weary of fighting against sin. I'm weary of the struggle against my own flesh. I get weary. And there's days, I'll be honest with you, I confess, there's days when ministry's hard. When sometimes I wake up, I'll be real open and transparent with you. Sometimes I wake up on Sunday mornings. You know what my first thought is? I got to preach again. Lord, let there be a snow day. Lord, let someone hit the transformer and cut the power to the church. I've had those thoughts. And I have to get my heart back to a point where I say, no, God's called me to this. And we've been charged to do ministry. And we're charged to do the work of the Lord. Listen, this isn't easy. It's not easy stuff. And it never ceases to be warfare. And the Christian life's not waltzing through a kind of a meadow with flowers up in the mountains where you can just kind of relax. No, the Christian life is living in a foxhole and going through snipers who are going to try and take you out. That's what the Christian life is like. Let me tell you some of your enemies. This is all introduction, by the way. Let me tell you some of your enemies. You know what they are. Very common three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your enemies are those three. You want to nail down or narrow down the enemies that are attacking you? They are those three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that system that operates that's opposed to God. It's not the mountains and the trees and the flowers and the things that we see around us. That is the world. But when we talk about the world being our enemy, it's the ideologies of a world that hates God. That's our enemy. It's this world that is opposed to God, that evil system that is opposed to Him and is hostile to Him and is antagonistic to Him and alienated from Him. It's this fallen world that we live in. That's the world. And it has attraction to us at times as believers. There are things in the world that we love. In fact, John says in 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can boil all sins in your life down to those three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are things that are in the world that are attractive to us, that are alluring to us. This world system is one of our enemies. That's why James says in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is hatred of God. It's enmity with God. Listen, you're either a friend of God or you hate God. You either hate the world or you love the world. There's no middle ground. This is either you're with Christ or you're against Christ. That's it. And if you're in the world, then you're a partner with the world. And to be a partner with the world is to hate God. So one of our enemies is the world itself and all of its passions, all of its lusts, all of its temptations. There's another enemy. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. And by that, we don't mean muscles and bones and tissue. We mean the very part of you that is unredeemed yet, that will remain unredeemed until you reach glory. It is that part of you that continues to lob tempting opportunities onto the beachhead of your life. And that flesh, at times, will rear its ugly head and will tempt you and distract you and try to get you into sin. Paul talked about that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. He even said in Romans 7, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. And he called himself a wretched man. Why did he call himself a wretched man? Because he knew that within him was this fleshly principle that was operating, this war between the Spirit of God and the flesh. He saw his own flesh as an enemy to his sanctification. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So either you're being led by the Spirit of God, or you're being led by the flesh. It's one or the other, not both. Your flesh, then, is an enemy. It reveals itself in Galatians 5 as immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger. These are all evidences of the flesh. You know you're walking in the flesh when those expressions find evidence in your life. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, that's when you're being led by the Holy Spirit. So there's this battle going on between you and your flesh. The Spirit drives us in the direction of that which is holy, and the flesh drives us in the direction of that which is sinful. And so there's this war going on within your body, not because you have two natures. You have a new nature in Christ. You have one nature, a new nature. It's not that you have two natures. You have one new nature, but that new nature is housed in a fallen flesh that will remain unredeemed until you reach glory. And so because that's true, this new nature is resident within a flesh that's still at times tempted and falls prey to sin. That's another of your enemies. The world, the flesh. It's a third enemy. It's the devil. The devil is one of your enemies. And when you add him to this mix, the battle becomes all the more fierce. You need to understand this. The devil is one of your enemies. Ephesians chapter 2 says we once belonged to him. We once were a part of the prince of the power of the air. We were part of his system. He dominated this ungodly world that we live in, and we were once a part of that system. We were once one of his children. We were of him. He was our father, it says in John 8. But the good news is that that's been undone. We've been transferred out of Satan's world. We've been brought into Christ's world, into his realm. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into Christ's kingdom, where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we've been rescued out of Satan's grip. The gospel is literally that which yanked us out of Satan's grip. So we don't belong to him anymore. He's not our father. But the bad news is Satan still is committed to our destruction. Satan still wants to take us down. Satan and his minions are still out to thwart God's purposes in us. That's God's plan, or Satan's plan in you, is to take you down, to destroy you, and to be your aggressive and formidable enemy. And listen, he won't give up easily. Satan will not give up easily. He's strong, he's clever, he's deceiving, he's subtle. He's one of your most formidable enemies. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that this world is the god, or Satan is the god of this world. And so Satan runs his operations within this world system. It's where he accomplishes his purposes. It's where he acts as our adversary, where he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is his MO. He sows discord. He accuses God to men. He accuses men to God, and he will do everything he can to drag the Christian into sin and temptation and away from God. Listen, everything God wants to do in your life, all those good things, all the sanctifying work that God wants to do in your life, Satan wants to do the exact opposite. He wants to attack, he wants to discourage, he wants to tempt you, he wants to put you in a position of disadvantage. He is one of your primary enemies. And it is this issue that Paul begins to address here in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. He draws us to the knowledge of the fact that you have a formidable enemy and his name is Satan. He wants us to know about this war. He wants us to know about this battle. He wants us to know that we have a strong adversary. And he wants us to know that if we live the way he's called us to live in the book of Ephesians, we will face opposition. We will face conflict, and we will be engaged in a battle, and he wants us to be prepared. But he also wants us to know we've got great resources. We've got power. We've got all the resources we need in the Christian life to withstand the devil's assaults and withstand his desire to take us down. So this is a passage on spiritual warfare. And as we begin this morning, as we begin looking at this section, I want to say first that we need to address two extremes. Anytime you begin to address the issue of spiritual warfare, there are a couple of extremes that you need to be aware of. And one of those extremes is to deny the existence of the devil. There are those who do that. We'll talk about that in just a moment. There are those who say that there is no devil, that there is no supernatural. There's no demons. There's no devil. There's no kind of supernatural system working. There are those who deny his existence. Well, that's one extreme that we have to deal with. It's not true. Because the scriptures make it very clear that there is this domain, there is this realm, there is this demonic realm that we need to be aware of, and we need to understand how it works and how God has given us resources in Christ to deal with. That's one extreme. There's another extreme, and that's the opposite. It's an extreme fascination with this kind of information or this kind of realm. And there are those who get so caught up in this fascination with demons and the occult and the devil that their lives are kind of centered around this. They begin looking for it, and they begin looking for ways to contact, or they look for ways to cast out demons, or they look for ways to rebuke Satan. And I would submit that this is also a wrong extreme. On the one hand, we can't deny that he exists. On the other hand, we can't look for him, and we can't try and cast him out or his demons out or rebuke him or confront him. That's an extreme as well. I believe between those is a biblical response to how we address the issue of spiritual warfare. And over the next few weeks, we want to look at what God says and how to engage in spiritual warfare. I want to begin this morning by giving you five instructions for how to engage in spiritual warfare. We're not going to get to them all today, so don't worry. Okay, you got to come back next week for the rest of the story. But we want to look at some instructions for how to engage in spiritual warfare according to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at the first one. Number one, if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to be strong in the Lord. And you can see this in verse 10. Look what he says. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so Paul now is beginning to draw on this analogy of a soldier and a battle and this war that's going on. And he begins to use this illustration of a soldier heading off to war. And he's got in this mind here, you can't have wimpy soldiers. You don't want an army full of wimpy soldiers. So he's got to be strong. You've got to be strong in the Lord. If you're going to be victorious in your fight against these spiritual forces, against the demonic realm, against Satan and his minions, you've got to depend on God's strength. Because you've got an enemy that's way stronger than you. I want you to notice in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I want you to see that, first of all, he says, be strong, but then he clarifies where that strength comes from. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Where does this strength that he's calling us to have come from? Notice the two prepositional phrases, in the Lord and in the strength of the Lord. Where does this strength come from? It's not ours. Listen, you're not strong enough to withstand the devil. You're not strong enough to withstand the demons. You don't have enough resources in your own power to do that. You can't go off confronting Satan and rebuking demons and casting out demons. That's not our place. Your strength is not going to come from yourself. Your strength is going to come from the Lord. That's why he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Our strength has to come from the Lord in the context of spiritual warfare. I want you to know that Paul's not asking something here that's outrageous because he's already told us that we've got this kind of power. Hold your finger here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see from a few chapters ago that we already looked at this. And we already talked about the fact that we have this kind of strength. And so Paul's not asking for something that we don't already have. He's already told us in the book of Ephesians that we've got this kind of power. We've got these kind of resources to be this strong in Christ. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember what he's doing? He's just listed all these great riches that are ours in Christ, all these marvelous realities that are ours because of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. And now he prays in Ephesians 1, hey, I want you to understand these things. I want you to know the hope. I want you to know the riches. And verse 19, look what he says. And I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his what? His power. Toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You see it in verse 19? He says, I want you to understand, Christian, you've got power. In fact, he uses all four words in the Greek lexicon for power, strength, might. You can see them all four of them here in verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You've got power. Paul pulls out every word here to communicate just how much power we have as Christians. We've got power. We've got the resources we need in Christ. We've got the ability from Christ. We've got the resources from the Lord to be able to withstand the onslaughts of the devil. In fact, you want to know how much power you have? Look down at verse 20, very next verse. How much power is available to you, the Christian, in the spiritual warfare? Look at verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How much power do you have? The same power that raised Christ from the dead and put him at God's right hand. That's how much power you have. That's quite a bit of power. How much power was involved in raising someone from the dead and then raising him to life and seating him at his right hand? And look where he placed him. Verse 21, he placed Christ, God did, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's an expression for the angelic realm. Those are different ranks within the angelic and demonic realm. Far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion, and every name that's named. How much power does Christ have? Way more power over the angelic and demonic realm. And it's the same power you have. Look at verse 22. And he put him in subjection, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. Christ is over all. Christ rules all. Christ is the head of the church. That's how much power he has. So he's already told us in the book of Ephesians how much power we have as believers. Go over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14. He prays again. I want you just to see that he's already told us the kind of power that's available to us. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives his name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be what? Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. See, he's already told us. We've already got this incredible power available to us through the Spirit in the inner man from Christ. Look how he ends this chapter, chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. According to what? According to the power that works within us. So Paul's already demonstrated for us in the book of Ephesians that we've got unlimited power available to us as a believer. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places is the very power that's available to us in our fight against Satan and his demons. And that's why Paul can say over in Ephesians 6, go back there, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's not asking us to do something we can't do because he already told us we've got this power. So he's just telling us you've got to tap into the resources that God has given you in the Lord and in his might. That's why John can say in John, 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you. Greater is God who is in you than he who is in the world. That's Satan and his minions. And the reason that's true is because Christ has, in a sense, already defeated Satan. Right? Now think about this. Satan is still roaming this earth. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And he's doing his things upon this earth to thwart God's purposes. He's got a plan. He's got some schemes, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. Satan has those plans. He's trying to undo what God is wanting to do here. But, listen, Satan has already, in a sense, been defeated. God promised that way back in Genesis chapter 3, he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said Satan would bruise Christ on the heel and Christ would ultimately bruise Satan on the head. It was prophesied. It was anticipated way back in Genesis chapter 3 that though Satan would inflict a blow to Christ, ultimately Christ would inflict the mortal blow upon Satan. He's already been defeated. Colossians 2, verse 15 says, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And the imagery here is of a Roman general marching through the streets, victorious over his enemies, in a sense holding his foot over the neck of his enemies. That's what Christ has done. He has gained victory over Satan. He has disarmed the rulers. He has disarmed the authorities. He's made a public display of them, showing the fact that he's triumphed over them. He's defeated them. That's why Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death. Christ has taken the keys of death out of the hands of Satan and removed them. 1 John 3:8 says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So ultimately, the devil has no power over us. Yeah, he can work his schemes. We'll talk about what he does here in just a moment. He can try and thwart your plans and try and cause you to stumble and tempt you, but he can't ultimately have victory over you because Christ has won the victory over Satan. So the first charge for us as believers, if we're going to engage in spiritual warfare, we have to be those who are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, which means we need to be men and women of the Word. We need to constantly renew our mind with biblical truth. And we need to have our minds and our hearts informed by God's Word, where we tap into the resources that He's given us through prayer and time in the Word and fellowship and being a part of the body. All of those things are means of grace by which God strengthens us and enables us to withstand Satan's wiles. You've got to be strong in the Lord. Number two, there's a second instruction that Paul's going to give us here in this text. It's that you need to be prepared for battle. You need to be prepared for battle. Look at verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He says, put on the full armor of God. Of God. Now this makes sense. If you're going to go to war, you're going to want your equipment. You're going to want your gear. Every wise soldier is going to go off to battle fully equipped, ready to face the enemy with their weapon, their helmet, their flak vest. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, hey, if you're going to go into war, and you are, you better be putting your armor on. You better be putting the tools and the gear on that God's enabling you to withstand the ways of the devil. Well, he describes them for us down in verses 14 to 17. You know them well. You have you're girded your loins with truth. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You've shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've taken up the shield of faith. Verse 17, you take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. These are all the gear that's on a soldier that enables them to engage in battle. And these are all the tools that God has given us as believers to be able to withstand Satan's schemes. I have to imagine, as Paul is writing Ephesians, he's looking at the soldier that he's chained to, right? You remember where Paul was? Paul was in a prison in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. Actually, that's not true. Actually, the Roman guard was chained to him, right? And I wonder if it kind of went around the praetorium. Who's next? Who's the next soldier that has to go get chained to Paul? Because I know Paul well enough from his writings to know that he evangelized every single one of those soldiers. And he knew he had a captive audience with every one of those soldiers chained right to him. And he preached the gospel to every one of those soldiers day in, day out for 2 years. I can guarantee you that every one of those soldiers lamented the time when they had to go be chained up to Paul. They were going to get an earful. So here he is, sitting under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier.
He's got to be looking up at that soldier in his armor, penning this. Soldier, helmet, breastplate, shield. He begins to use all of these as an illustration of the armor that God has given us to withstand the devil and his schemes. We're going to spend a number of weeks, or at least a couple Sundays, working through the armor. So I'm going to skip this part. We're going to come back to it in a few weeks when we actually get to verse 14. But I want you to know that Paul is telling us right here, you need to put the armor on every day. It is not something you put on once and take off. It's something that you need every single day. It's not like a uniform you take off at the end of the day. No, your armor is to be your lifelong companion. It's to be something you wear on a continual basis as you deal with the onslaughts of the devil and his forces. And we're going to look at them specifically in the upcoming weeks. Number three, we'll end with this. Not only do you need to be strong in the Lord and be prepared for battle, you need to be knowledgeable of your enemy. If you're going to engage in spiritual warfare, you must be knowledgeable of your enemy. I remember being at the Air Force Academy, which Seth is. You had to read Sun Tzu yet, The Art of War. I remember having to read part of that. And he said this, he said something on knowing your enemy. It was very important. He said, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. You got to know your enemy. That's Paul's point here. As he comes to verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And here he begins to identify our primary enemy because he wants us to be knowledgeable of our enemy. He says, stand firm. Resist him. Don't surrender your position. Don't surrender to his opposition. You need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You know what that word is, schemes? Methodeia. You need to stand firm against the devil's methods, against his schemes, against his craftiness, against his cunning, against his deception. And this term methodeia was often used of a wild animal who cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly it pounced on its prey. You ever seen an animal do that? Stalking their prey, quietly sneaking up and then pouncing on them right at the last minute. That's the idea here. That's what Satan is like. He's cunning. He's deceptive. He has schemes. He has tactics. He has strategies. He has methods for thwarting God's purposes, and they're all launched at you and the church. You need to know your enemy. You need to know who he is. You need to know how he operates. Because if you don't know your enemy, you'll be caught off guard. So let me, as we close this morning, let me give you a short theology of the devil. All right? Here you go. A short theology of the devil and what he does. First thing we need to affirm is that the devil is real. As I said earlier, there are those who deny his existence and think he doesn't exist. But he does exist, and we know that he exists because Paul believed that he exists. And Jesus believed that he existed. And seven Old Testaments speak to his existence. And every New Testament book, 27 books, speak to the existence of the devil. He's real. He's not just some figment of your imagination. He's not something invented by religion to make you fearful. He is a real entity. In fact, he's a real person. He has elements of personhood because he was an angel, created as part of God's original creation. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us when the angels were created, but I surmise that the angels were created on early part of day one. The reason I think that is because in the book of Job, it talks about the sons of morning watching when God laid the foundations of the earth. What are the sons of morning? Those are angels. So presumably, angels were created very early on day one, although Scripture doesn't tell us that for sure. Created early on day one so that they could watch God lay the foundations of the earth, which he did on day one. So I believe that the angels were created early on day one, and Satan was one of those angels initially created good, who was created early on the first day of creation. He was created perfectly. He was created as part of the angelic realm, which God gave great power and ability to. He has attributes of personality. He's not a force. He's a person because he has intellect, he has emotion, he has will, just like you have. We have intellect, we have emotion, we have will. Satan has all those attributes of personality as well. He has intellect, he has emotion, and he has will. And we know that sometime after he was created, he fell. Sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. I want to take you to a couple of passages of Scripture that describe this. I believe they describe this. Go first to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 28. And I want you to see that there are possibly two places in the Old Testament that actually describe the fall of Satan after his creation, sometime before Genesis 3, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, I believe, describe his fall. In Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So this is a lamentation. This is a judgment. This is a woe passage spoken against who? Against the king of Tyre. So this is a passage written specifically against a real man, the king of Tyre, a king at that time whom God is judging for his wickedness. But I believe, listen, what you have behind the king of Tyre is Satan himself. So you've got a man who existed, but behind this man is Satan himself. And so as we read the Scripture, you're going to see sometimes where it seems to just refer to a man, and sometimes where it refers to someone greater than a man. So look down in verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." The statement about Satan's initial creation. He was perfect. He was full of wisdom, and he was perfect in beauty. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." That's not referring to a man. It's referring to an angel, which in this case, I believe, refers to Satan himself. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." He's speaking of the beauty of Satan, the immense majesty of this angelic creature. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub." That's not a man. It's speaking of the highest ranking angel, which most probably was Satan. "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." So this is speaking of the time when Satan himself was perfect. Early in his creation, he was a perfect being, blameless. And then something happened. Verse 16. "Until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned." Speaking of the fall of Satan. "Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountains of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So here it's speaking of the time when Satan fell, where he rebelled against God, and God cast him away. Why? Look at verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground, and I put you before kings that they may see you." What happened? Satan got filled with pride. Because he was beautiful, because he was majestic, because he was full of splendor. And he got arrogant. He got prideful. And God cast him out of heaven. I believe that's a description of the fall of Satan. Go over to the book of Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah chapter 14. Go back just a couple books to the left before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 14. I believe you have here another description of the fall of Satan, very similar. This time it's a lament against the king of Babylon. If you look in Isaiah 14, verse 4, it's a description of the judgment that which God is speaking on the king of Babylon. But what you have here, I believe, is behind this king of Babylon, Satan himself. So look down at verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of morning, son of dawn." That's the word Lucifer. You wonder where Lucifer got his name? That's that word right there. Star of the morning, Lucifer. "You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. Why? But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. See his problem? Five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights, and I will make myself like God. That's the problem with Satan. Pride, arrogance, unwilling to be in the position of the creature. He rebelled against God. Verse 15, the result? Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And that will happen during Revelation 20 when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. I believe you have there a description of the fall of Satan. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. So you have this incredible being who was created, beautiful, splendid, majestic, who rebelled against God in his arrogance and his pride. And since he's been cast down to earth, he has been seeking those whom he will destroy. And the names of Satan, of which there are many, speak to the very fact that Satan is out to get God's people. Listen to some of these names. He's Satan, which means adversary. He's the devil, which means a false accuser. He's Beelzebub, the chief of demons. He's Belial, which speaks of his worthlessness and his wickedness. He's the evil one. He's the prince of demons. He's the accuser, the tempter, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He's the deceiver, the adversary, the father of lies, and the angel of light, as speaking to the fact that he disguises himself as good instead of evil. Just his names speak about who he is and what he does. Who are his targets? Let me close with this. I promise. I said that a few minutes ago. We'll close with this. Who are his targets? Number one, Christ is his target. Satan's primary enemy is Christ himself. And he has been seeking to destroy Christ from the beginning. You remember when Christ was born, 2 years after he was born, what did Satan do? He incited Herod to go kill all the children 2 years old and under. Why? Because he wanted to destroy Christ. That was a satanic opposition against Christ. He didn't succeed there, so he tempted Christ in the desert for 40 days. He went after Christ 40 days, tempting him with food and power and might. He didn't succeed there, so he was behind Peter's desire to keep Christ from the cross. And Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He was the one who entered Judas as he betrayed Christ. Satan's primary enemy is Christ himself. And he has been seeking ever since the beginning to destroy Christ. Christ promotes light, Satan promotes darkness. Christ promotes life, Satan gives death. Christ stands for the truth, Satan speaks lies. Christ sets free, Satan enslaves. Everything that Christ is, Satan is the opposite. So this is his first and foremost enemy. Enemy number two. Satan's target number two is Israel. It's Israel. Just read Revelation chapter 12. One of Israel's primary enemies is Satan himself. And behind Hitler, and behind even the conflict that we're seeing today as Israel and Palestinians are at it again, is Satan. Israel is in the crosshairs of Satan because Israel is God's people. And Israel will continue to experience problems and difficulties as a nation until they repent and Christ comes to be their king and ruler as he came to do the first time. So who's his target? Christ is his target. Israel is his target. Third, unbelievers are his target. Now, he doesn't have to target them because they're already his, but listen to what he does to unbelievers. He blinds their minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He snatches away the seed of the word. Remember the parable of the soils and the four types of soil. And the first seed falls on the hard packed soil. And what is it? What happens to it? Those birds come and take it away. Who are those birds? It's symbolic of the devil himself who takes the gospel away from the hearts of unbelievers. Fourth target, believers. He targets Christ. He targets Israel. He targets unbelievers. Fourthly, he targets you and me. We don't have time to go through all this, but just listen. Listen to some of the things that Satan does to unbelievers. He counterfeits God's program. He disguises himself as an angel of light rather than an angel of darkness. So he disguises himself, trying to come in under the radar to deceive God's people. He disguises himself as servants of righteousness when he's not. He undermines God's word. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 3, he said to Eve, "Indeed has God said?" He cast doubts on God's word. He distorts God's word. He said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it." But God never said you shouldn't touch it. He just said you shouldn't eat from it. So Satan distorts God's word and he denies it. And he says, "Surely to the woman, you will not die," which is a flat out lie. That's what Satan does with the word. He gets us to doubt God's word. He gets us to distort God's word and he gets us to deny God's word. That's how he operates. He tempts you. He accuses you falsely. Do you know the devil stands before God in his presence accusing you? Those people don't know. Grace? How could you give them grace? They're worthy of your death. They're worthy of your judgment. That's what Satan does. He stands before God in his presence accusing the brethren. Revelation 12:10. He instigates persecution. Revelation 2:10 says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation." Satan instigates persecution against believers. He also introduces deceitful doctrines. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth. Pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Listen, one of Satan's MOs is to introduce false teaching into the church. That's how he infiltrates the church. He doesn't come in with a sign saying, "I'm preaching error." He comes into the church quietly, subtly, and deceptively in the form of false teaching. And that's why you've got to have godly elders in the church who will confront false doctrine when they see it. Well, that's who Satan is. Those are his targets. And that's how he operates. And you've got to know your enemy. You've got to have your armor on, and you've got to come back next week to hear the rest of the story. Father, this is a lot of stuff to process. But we know that we have a formidable enemy. We have an enemy who seeks our destruction, an enemy who wants to undo what you are seeking to do in our lives. But praise be to you, O God, that you've given us the resources. You've given us the strength. You've given us all the power that we need to withstand the schemes of the devil. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be fearful. And Father, let us faithfully stand before him, before you, with your power and your might, that we may remain victorious over the devil whom you've already defeated. We praise you that we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have these blessings. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.